Open up your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 6. This month we've been reviewing the message of Paul's letter to the Galatians, a message about faith versus works, a message about how we are right with God and justified by the work of Christ, faith in the finished work of Christ and His cross. I'd like to read once again as the opening for this week's message what we studied more in detail last week, Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes here at the conclusion, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who are walked by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God." We're going to stop there, and we're going to focus this morning upon that phrase, the Israel of God, that is mentioned in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. That this phrase is one that has been a great controversy in Christian churches and Christian circles between those who view the church as a replacement of God's nation Israel, and those who view the nation of Israel as still being central to God's plans for the future. And so I thought, since I didn't cover it in our initial walk through Galatians, that now would be a good time to consider this phrase and to try to give a biblical explanation for what exactly Paul means when he says, "Mercy and peace be upon the Israel of God." Now, in order to do so, it's important for us to understand the context of what is the nation of Israel. And the big idea this morning is, who is a true Jew? What is the Israel of God? So where we had Romans chapter 2 as our scripture reading, as Paul touches on those subjects there in Romans chapter 2 and deals with them more in depth as he continues in Romans chapters 9 through 11. But when we come to the Holy Bible, it doesn't start with the coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible starts with the formation of a nation. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of our Bible, are all about how the nation of Israel came to be God's people. And so in order to understand God's working in history, God's plan for where we are now in history, and what God's plan is for the future, it's important for us to be able to understand key concepts like what is the nation of Israel and what is the Israel of God. So let's go back to the book of Genesis and walk through the Old Testament to build a biblical concept of the nation of Israel. Now, we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 12, because the first 11 chapters, where you have the creation of the heavens and the earth, you have the coming of the flood in the days of Noah, you have the dispersing of the families and tribes and languages of the earth at the Tower of Babel, that all of this is really just historical setup to bring us to the life of Abraham. That the Bible really begins with Abraham. And it's from him and the patriarchs that the nation of Israel arises. And the nation of Israel will dominate the rest of the scripture. That when we go through all of the history of the kings of Israel and the judges, when we go into the time of the exile and the regathering, that it's all about what's happening in Israel. All of the prophets are from Israel. Everyone who's writing the scripture is a Jew. And when we come to even the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is in Israel, ministering to the lost sheep of that house, and that Jesus Christ's mission was to the nation of Israel, and that His disciples were all Jews, Israelites, and that most of the New Testament was written by Jews as well. So a Jew is a very important idea, and it all goes back to Genesis chapter 12, where we have the beginning of the history of the Jewish people in Abraham. I'd like to read the first three verses here in Genesis chapter 12. You follow along in your Bible as I read them out loud for us. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, are verses that should be highlighted and marked in your Bible if you're a Christian who likes to write in your Bible. I keep this particular Bible of mine free from markings. It's my preaching Bible. But if you have a Bible that you like to write in, then Genesis 12, 1 through 3 are key verses in the Scripture. These are verses that are worth memorizing, worth meditating on, because these words of God to Abraham set up his plan for the ages, the centuries that have flowed since that time. When God called Abram to leave his country, his own kindred, and his father's house, he was sending him out of one nation, a nation that had formed in the aftermath of the Tower of Babel, which was previously recorded in this account of Genesis. He's calling him to be a separate people from that. He's creating a unique nation that is going to be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. Now, God brought the curse of sin and the consequences of sin upon Adam and Eve and all of their descendants in Genesis chapter 3. But God doesn't end his word with a word of curse. He ends his word with a word of blessing, that the good news that God is bringing to the earth is going to come through Abraham's descendants, through this nation that God is going to create from Abraham. And as we follow the story through the lives of the patriarchs, we find that it's not every physical descendant of Abraham that is going to be a part of God's plan, but that it's only those that God chooses out of the descendants of Abraham, because Abraham has many other children who become other peoples and other families and other nations, but that it's a special promise that is passed on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then to the 12 tribes of Israel, who are brought into a special relationship with God in Exodus chapter 19. So let's continue past the lives of the patriarchs, which I just summarized, into Exodus chapter 19. Another key chapter in the Scriptures. Genesis chapter 12, the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. Exodus chapter 19, the beginning of the Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It's called by the prophet through whom God gave the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It's also called the Sinaitic covenant because of the mountain on which God delivered this covenant to the nation of Israel. The name Israel is the name that God gave to Jacob, and then through Jacob passed on as the family identity, the national identity of the 12 sons and the 12 tribes that came from his descendants. And the word Jew comes from the name Judah. You hear the sound and the similarity in the names. A Jew is someone who is a part of the nation of Judah. And we'll get to that here briefly. But for now, let's focus on Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 5. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called out to him on the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel." So the meaning of Israel is defined for us in the Old Testament, and it's clearly referring to this special nation of God that is in covenant relationship with God and is part of the promise of God blessing all nations through the descendants of Abraham. The people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And here is a summary of what has happened in the first 18 chapters of Exodus. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Israel, among all the nations of the world, is a holy nation. It's a special nation. It's a nation that has a relationship to God that is administered through covenants, beginning with the Abrahamic covenant, the land, the seed, and the blessing that was detailed there in Genesis chapter 12 and in the reiterations of that covenant in later chapters in Genesis. And now God adds a second covenant to his relationship to this special nation this covenant at Mount Sinai. And this covenant is detailed in the book of Exodus, and then it's also continued to be written about in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as all of the laws and the stipulations, the rules of what would govern Israel's relationship to the Creator God, their God Yahweh, as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now notice what it says there in Exodus chapter 19, that this covenant is dependent upon their obedience. He says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. But God is the God of all the earth. He's the God of all the nations. But in order to bring blessing to all nations, he's going to be doing it through this special relationship with Israel. And this covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai, when he brought them into this special relationship with himself, was dependent upon their obedience to his commandments. And as we continue through the story of Israel and God, we find that Israel breaks God's covenant. Generation after generation, time after time, idol after idol, sin after sin, rebellion after rebellion, the people of Israel fail completely to keep God's covenant. Now God, for his part, is completely true and faithful to his covenant. He is gracious, he is merciful, he is long-suffering, he bears with them time and time again to not destroy them according to what they deserve for their treachery against him. Finally, we come to the next covenant that God has in store for his special plan for Israel and all nations, and that's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So move forward through the time of the judges and the kings, Saul being the first king, to the time of David, the king that God chose to be ruler of his people. And we have a special chapter here of God's words to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the giving of the Davidic covenant to David, to the people of Israel, to the house of Judah. Here's where Judah becomes very important. We started with Abraham. We had the 12 tribes. Moses gave them the law. They are doing a very bad job of keeping that law. They're rejecting God as their king. And now God is going to give them a human king who is after God's own heart. And the words of the Davidic covenant move God's plan forward. And special highlight is placed upon the house of David. Now, as that part of the nation of Israel that God is going to use in order to bring blessing to all nations. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. God's words to David through the prophet Nathan. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. There's our word, Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. God is going to build a house, a dynasty for David. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. These are the words that Nathan spoke to David. When we read about the covenant that God makes with David, these special promises that God gives to David, that not only is he going to have a kingdom where he has victory over all of his enemies and gives the nation of Israel peace in the days of David, but then also in the days of Solomon, his son, there's going to be blessing upon God's people Israel like there's never been before. And that there's going to be a special temple, a house, built by Solomon in order to bring the worship of Yahweh to its zenith, its high point in Old Testament history. But more than that, God says, I will discipline Solomon for his sins, but I will never take away the rule from David's house. There will be a perpetual dynasty that comes from David's line that is going to be my plan to establish my kingdom forever. A Davidic ruler over God's nation of Israel, and through that, accomplishing the promises that he made to Abraham, bringing blessing to all nations. So you see how God's plan started with one man, Abraham, created a whole nation, and then focused on one man within that nation, giving us three covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and now the Davidic covenant. But that's not the end of the Old Testament. We've still got a lot of history after David and this giving of the Davidic covenant. So come with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. As we move into the prophets, Jeremiah lived in the final days of the kingdom of Judah, when the sons of David, his descendants, were sitting upon the throne in Jerusalem shortly before and during and after the time when Nebuchadnezzar would come and destroy the temple that Solomon built, would dethrone the Davidic line of kings that had ruled in Israel for almost 500 years. And in these days, God gives Jeremiah words to be able to understand how his plan is moving forward in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. There's our word again. What is the Israel of God that Paul is talking about? The scriptures give us the context to understand the place and significance of the nation of Israel and what Israel means. God is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So in replacing the Mosaic covenant that did not bring the people to God, but instead, because of the people's sin, brought God's judgment and punishment upon them, God is now promising through his prophets to bring a new covenant to the nation of Israel. And this new covenant is going to be different in character and nature. Notice what God says in describing this. In verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now that's an amazing paragraph. This is another one of those key verses in the Old Testament that you want to mark, that you want to highlight, that you want to memorize and study. But continue reading with me. This is pertinent to what we're going to be discussing concerning the nature of the Israel of God in the New Testament. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order, the sun, the moon, the stars, the sea, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Is the sun still shining at daytime? Is the moon still shining at night? Are there still stars in our sky? Has God cast off Israel for all that they have done? No. Now, for those who understand the Israel of God to be the church, the believers in Jesus Christ, who might be Jewish in their background or might be German in their background, that they view that the Israel of God is this spiritual people of faith in God, well, they say, well, God hasn't rejected Israel because he hasn't rejected us as believers. And you could read it that way. But how would you have read these verses if you were living in Jeremiah's time? If God spoke to you, the prophet Jeremiah, and you heard God say, Jeremiah, you're living in really difficult, evil days. The people have broken my covenant, though I was a husband to them. And now all the curses of the law are coming down upon them. But I want to tell you something, Jeremiah. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I'm going to write my laws on your people's heart. And they will all know me. And that my promises to you and my nation Israel are so sure, so strong, that it's as sure as this world that I've created, the fixed order of the stars and the sun and the moon and the ocean tides. Now, if you're an Israelite and you hear that, what does that mean? Does that mean that God's going to take people from all the nations and make them a new Israel? And that he's going to cast off the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph? No, that's not how you would understand it. And so, when we deal with issues like this, sometimes people wonder, well, what's the difference? What does it matter whether somebody believes in amillennialism or premillennialism? What if somebody believes in dispensationalism or somebody believes in replacement theology? Replacement theology is that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan and program. Dispensationalism is the opposite, teaching that Israel is still central and key in God's plan for history. People say, what difference does it make? Does that help me be a better dad at home when I'm angry at my kids? It makes a difference. God has revealed himself in history. God has a plan for history. And that we as a church, we have to understand what is our role. What is God doing in the world today? And what is he doing in the world today that's going to set up for what he's doing in the world tomorrow? And what are God's instructions to us? What is our mission in the world? And our identity is core to that. If we don't understand who we are, if we don't understand who Israel is, then we're going to have misunderstandings about what is our role in the world, what is our mission. And there's a lot of confusion on this in the church. It's important because it's God's revelation of his character and his nature. It's important because how are we supposed to know that the way that we understand God's word doesn't have some deeper, more spiritual meaning that we don't understand, and that what we come to trust as God's word and God's promises isn't going to change at some point in the future? We said, well, I didn't really mean the way you took it. I meant something better, something bigger. I'm like, well, I really thought that you meant it the way that it sounded when you said it. It has to do with the clarity of Scripture. It has to do with the character of God. It has to do with his faithfulness. It has to do with a lot of important things. So where do we end the story of the Old Testament when it comes to what is Israel and who is a Jew? Well, the Jews are brought back to their land, although many still live in other countries called the diaspora, the dispersion. And those Jews who are living out among the nations, or those Jews who are regathered in the land of Israel, what they're waiting for is the fulfillment of these promises. What they're waiting for is God making them a blessing to all nations on the earth, like he told Abraham. What they're waiting for is to God to write his law on the people's hearts and to turn the people's hearts to their God and their Creator. And that's where the nation of Israel is left at the end of the Old Testament. And then Jesus Christ comes preaching. The kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. Repent. And that's the beginning of the story of his life. But when we come to the New Testament to understand the concept of Israel, I want to start actually at the end of the New Testament. Come with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. Here we have letters from the risen, glorified Jesus Christ to seven churches. Here in Revelation chapter 2, he's going to be writing to the church in Smyrna. And I'd like to focus in on verse 9. Where Jesus Christ begins his words to the church in Smyrna and says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Them's fighting words. Go to a Jewish person and tell them, you're not really a Jew, and your synagogue's not worshiping God, you are a synagogue of Satan. That's hate speech, according to most modern definitions, postmodern definitions. Jesus Christ has the right to define what is a true Jew and what is a true Israelite. And according to Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, and then he does this again in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, many of those who claim to be Jews are not really Jews. Now, this is an interesting statement by the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was a number of years ago I was working with a Jewish man, and I was talking with him about Jews for Jesus, how there are Jews in the world who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And I wondered if he knew anything about them and if he'd ever thought about what they claimed. And he said, well, those Jews aren't real Jews. Not real Jews. So you've got some Jewish people in the world today who say Jews for Jesus aren't real Jews. You've got Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation saying some of these Jews aren't real Jews, but are a synagogue of Satan. So what is a real Jew? We as Christians, we as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, are going to take the Lord's definition for what is a real Jew. But you see that identity is very important. I was reading just this week an article about Jews for Jesus a couple of years ago, opened up a store. And the London rabbis have said that this Jews for Jesus opening up a store there is disturbing and upsetting. One rabbi said, it's disturbing, but what can we do about it? Most people will be very upset that Jews should be for Jesus after all that we've suffered. So let's take a look back again at Romans chapter 2 to get some insight into what one Jewish man for Jesus, Paul, had to say about what it means to really be a true Jew. This will give us insight then into what Paul means in Galatians chapter 6 when he talks about the Israel of God. Romans chapter 2, I'd like to focus in on verses 17 through 29. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, here you see the Hasidic Jews pictured on our PowerPoint who are all about Torah, the law. Now, their identity as Jews is that we keep Torah. That's what a real Jew is. These Jews for Jesus, they're not real Jews. The secular Jews who don't keep the law, they're not real Jews. A real Jew is somebody who is passionate for God's law. We still have Jews like that in our neighborhoods and in our world today. If you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? This is echoing Paul's words in Galatians chapter 6 when he said, those who want you to be circumcised, they don't keep the law, but they want to boast in your flesh. So here this hypocrisy of those who cling to the law and yet don't keep the law. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law and dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So you've still got Jew and Gentiles, two distinct categories of people in Paul's thinking. He's writing to those who call themselves Jews, and he's writing about how their religious hypocrisy of bringing the law down to a standard that they think they can keep, and that breaking the spirit of the law and going against what Jesus taught was the intent of the law in his Sermon on the Mount, that this is a black spot on the name of God. Now, he continues on circumcision, which has been the big focal point in Galatians. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, these men have broken the law. I don't know all of them personally, but I've known enough people to know that everyone breaks the law. We've all lied. We've all coveted. We've all disobeyed our parents. We've all broken God's law. And so the whole point of the gospel is that for those Jews who for hundreds of years were treacherous against God's law, though He was a husband to them, they could not be justified by keeping the law. We've already gone through that period in history where God gave the Jews the chance to do that, and the demonstration, the lesson learned from all of that history, all of Moses' writings, all of Isaiah's writings, all that David put in the Psalms, the testimony of all of the Jewish prophets and writers of Scripture is, you are sinners. You can't be justified by your works. That was the whole point of those 1,000 years under the law. And you, Christians, you can't be justified by your works either. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, which nobody does, but if somebody does, then his uncircumcision can be regarded as circumcision. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Now all this is hypothetical because nobody keeps the law. Paul's going to get to that very clearly in his conclusion of this opening section in Romans chapter 3. But the hypothetical is still true. It's still a good argument. Here's the key verses. Verse 28. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. That even in the Old Testament, God made a distinction between those who were true Jews and those who were not. When the people of Israel went into captivity, what did the prophets say to them? Lo ami. You are not my people. But God's grace and mercy comes back with the promise that where it was said to them, you are not my people, lo ami, you will be called my people. That God was going to save the Jewish people despite their sin. When Paul says that a Jew is one inwardly and circumcision is a matter of the heart, he's saying that a true Jew in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is somebody who believes the word of God and who is humbled before God by his sin, and who trusts in the mercy and grace of God for forgiveness of sins alone. David was a true Jew in the Old Testament. Did he break the law? Yes. His sin was taken away by the mercy of God, by the grace of God. This is always how it's been. In the Old Testament itself, we were told, the Jews were told, circumcise your hearts. That was in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Moses told the people from the beginning that it's not some external sign that makes you truly God's people. But to be God's people, you must circumcise your heart. It's an internal thing. That's what Paul is getting at here. Now notice that Paul is not going so far as to say that if you trust in God's word, then you are a true Jew. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. Those categories still stand in the New Testament. Paul is still speaking and reasoning in those categories of Jew and Gentile throughout this whole letter to the Romans. So I'm not a true Jew. I'm a Gentile believer. I'm a member of the church. I'm somebody who's been united with Jesus Christ, the truest Jew of all. But Jews and Gentiles are still separate categories in Romans and in Galatians. This is against what is called replacement theology. Come with me to Romans chapter 9. I'll make this very clear here. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul spends three chapters on this very important idea. I don't decide what's important. I don't decide what you're supposed to hear. I do my very best to go to God's Word and say, what does God's Word emphasize? What does God's Word teach? And if I haven't emphasized or taught something in a while that God's Word continually emphasizes, then I say, well, it's probably time to focus on that. I'm trying my best to be as true to God's Word as I can, because He knows what you need better than you do. He knows what you need better than I do. And Romans, which is the most important book in the New Testament by most spiritual men's account, has three chapters on this issue of the relationship of Jew and Gentile. And what is the Israel of God? Now, Paul just mentions it in passing there in Galatians chapter 6. But Romans is the full bloom of the seed of thought that is planted in Galatians. In Galatians, Paul is dealing with a specific church with specific problems. Specific churches is a region. But in Romans, he takes all that he's learned from all those experiences, and he makes his gospel clear in 16 chapters. It's the most important statement of the gospel in the world. And God takes three chapters here to talk about what is a Jew, what is the church, how are we supposed to relate to unbelieving Israel? Have we replaced them? That's the question here in Romans 9 through 11. So read with me in the first opening verses here, Romans 9, 1 through 8, where Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Now, is this merely just one man having compassion on his nation? Is this just national identity that is speaking here? No, it's more than that. That the nation of Israel, Paul's brethren, are special. They're special in God's heart. They're special in God's program. What Paul is able to say here, he gives reason for in verse 4. They are Israelites. They are Israelites. What is Israel? We're still functioning in the same categories that we had in the Old Testament. We have not replaced Israel with the church. Nowhere is the church called Israel, including Galatians 6:16. That is not a reference to the church like many people want to take it. But they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption. His brethren, who are not believing in Christ, the ones who crucified Him, the ones who rejected Him, the ones who drove the apostles out, it's to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Theirs are the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So Israel has a very special place in God's plan and program. This is important for us to understand for another reason that I haven't mentioned yet. For our evangelism to the Jewish people. For our evangelism to Israel. I'd like to read for you from a second century document of the church written by a Christian evangelist and apologist named Justin Martyr. He later became a martyr, so we know him as Justin Martyr. And he's written this book about his conversation with a Jewish man named Trypho. I don't know if that was his historical name or if he just made up that name for the purposes of the book. But it's a conversation between this Christian apologist and this Jew, like many who are in our world today. And Trypho replied to Justin and said, I remark to you, sir, that you are very anxious to be safe in all respects, since you cling to the Scriptures. But tell me, do you really admit that this place, Jerusalem, shall be rebuilt? And do you expect your people to be gathered together and made joyful with Christ and the patriarchs and the prophets, both the men of our nation and other proselytes who joined them before your Christ came? Or have you given way and admitted this in order to have the appearance of worsting us in the controversies? Then I answered, Justin writes, I am not so miserable a fellow, Trypho, as to say one thing and think another. I admitted to you formally that I and many others are of this opinion, and believe that such will take place, as you assuredly are aware. But on the other hand, I signify to you that many who belong to the pure and pious faith, and are true Christians, think otherwise. Here I agree with Justin, that amillennialists who think otherwise, that there's not going to be this literal rebuilding of Jerusalem and these literal fulfillments of the Old Testament promises, they are true Christians. I'm not going to condemn them and cast insults at them. However, these are important issues that we need to talk about. And Justin says there are other Christians who think otherwise. Moreover, Justin says, I pointed out to you that some who are called Christians, but are godless, impious heretics, teach doctrines that are in every way blasphemous, atheistical, and foolish. But that you may know that I do not say this before you alone, I shall drop a statement, as far as I can, of all the arguments which have passed between us, in which I shall record myself as admitting the very same things which I admit to you. For I choose not to follow men's doctrines, but God, and the doctrines delivered by Him. For if you have fallen in with some who are called Christians, but who do not admit this truth, and venture to blaspheme the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, who say there is no resurrection of the dead, and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven, do not imagine that they are Christians. Even as one, if he would rightly consider it, would not admit that the Sadducees, or similar sects of Jenists, Maristae, Galileans, Hellenists, Pharisees, Baptists, are Jews, do not hear me impatiently when I tell you what I think, but are only called Jews and children of Abraham, worshiping God with the lips, as God himself declared, but the heart is far from him. But I and others, who are right-minded Christians on all points, are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead, and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged, the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare. And further, there was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by revelation that was made to him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and that thereafter the general and, in short, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place. Just as our Lord also said, "They shall neither marry nor be given in marriage, but shall be equal to the angels, the children of the God of the resurrection." Now, one of the arguments that is often lodged against premillennialism and dispensationalism is that for a long period of church history, these doctrines were not believed by any Christians. But I go back to Revelation, and I go back to the words of the prophets, and I can even go back to a man like Justin Martyr, whose testimony in his century, the second century after Christ, was to say that those who are right on all points know that there's going to be 1,000-year kingdom in Jerusalem. That's what John wrote. That's what the prophets wrote, Isaiah and Ezekiel. So this is a historic belief, and it's the earliest historic belief of the Christian church on premillennialism. Premillennialism is very important in this concept of who is Israel? What is the Israel of God? Come back to Romans chapter 9 now. Let's focus our attention there once more. Let's also read verses 6 through 8 before we come to the end of the chapter, where Paul writes in Romans 9:6, "It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Just like in the Old Testament, Abraham had descendants who were not a part of the people of God, like the Ishmaelites. So, in the present time, there are those who are physically descended from Israel, but aren't really spiritual Israelites. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." So God limited the promise to the descendants of Isaac from Abraham. And Paul marks out what this means. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the offspring. And then let's come to the closing verses of the chapter. We don't have time for all of Romans 9 through 11 this morning, although I'd love to. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 29. "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." So God is preparing vessels of mercy. He's calling people to His salvation, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And then he quotes from Hosea, Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, where I referenced earlier that in the judgments of God, God had said through the prophet Hosea that the people of Israel are not my people. I'm cast them off because of their sins. And then the promise comes to Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people." Who are those who were not my people in Hosea? The people of Israel. Just because they were physical descendants, just because they had circumcision, didn't make them a part of God's family, God's people. Their sins had separated them and brought the curse of the law down upon them. But God says, "I am a gracious God. I am a God who forgives and loves, and I am going to reach out to those people of Israel, and they're going to be called my people once again." And Paul was one of those who fulfilled that promise. God plucked him out of his unbelief, turned him away from his self-righteousness, and taught him about the cross of the Messiah. And he came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Called my people, beloved by the Lord. And in every place where it was said, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. And this truth about God, that He is the type of God who likes to call those His people who were not formerly His people, that He likes to bring into His family those who were outside of His family, extends not only to Jewish people, but it extends to all the nations. That the blessing of Abraham comes to us, the nations, through faith in Jesus Christ. Just as the blessing of Christ is received by Jewish people through faith in Him as well. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 briefly. Again, on this point of what is true circumcision, what is a true Jew? I'm not the true circumcision. I'm not a true Jew. But here Paul is saying, look out for the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. Again, strong words of condemnation for these false Jews that Jesus described as a synagogue of Satan. And he says, we are the circumcision. When he says we, he's not talking about all believers, he's talking about Jewish believers. He's talking about himself and other true Israelites who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on and describes all of his Jewishness in his old life and shows that how he has counted that all is lost for the sake of Christ in verse 7. Faith in Christ, God's Messiah, is what marks Paul off now as a true Jew, part of the Israel of God. He's an Israelite who is saved by his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, to really drive this point home, there's one more passage in Romans that I think is very important for us to look at. Let's move forward to Romans 11, starting in verse 11. So Paul comes to the end, the final chapter in this three-chapter section dealing with Israel. When Paul says the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16, there's not enough information in Galatians chapter 6 to decide the debate between the dispensationalists and those who believe in replacement theology. That's why we come to Romans. Romans gives us more detail, explains what Paul was writing in Galatians. And so when Paul is detailing, what does he mean by the Israel of God? Romans 11 is where we go for the context, for the clarification. Begin reading with me in verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble that they might fall? You're talking about Israel. Did Israel stumble and have they lost their place of special relationship with God? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now notice, he's still talking about Israel, he's still talking about the Gentiles. These categories wouldn't make sense in replacement theology. He says, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now if we're Israel, and we're getting saved to make ourselves jealous, that makes no sense. You still have to have these categories of Jew and Gentile. Paul is still thinking about Israel in the Old Testament historical sense, clearly. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. He doesn't say I'm speaking to you Israel. He says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. I don't know how the Scriptures could be more clear on this. I magnify my ministry in order that somehow I may make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? When the Jewish people are saved and they believe that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, all Israel will be saved, as it says there in verse 26. That's when the resurrection happens. That's when the kingdom of God is established. That's when the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, together with all of his resurrected saints, Jew and Gentile, begins. Israel is still central, still key in God's plan. Romans 11 details how important and central their faith, their turning to God, is. Now, you remember what the Jews for Jesus article said earlier. One of the rabbis said he's very troubled by the Jews for Jesus setting up shop there in this Jewish neighborhood in London. In light of all that the Jews have suffered, whose hands have caused the Jews to suffer? German Christians? Russian Christians? People who call themselves Christians but are no true Christians at all. People who didn't understand that the Jewish people are blessed. He who blesses you, I will bless. He who curses you, I will curse. And the Reich was cursed because of its treatment of the Jewish people. And that evil man came to his end in fulfillment of God's promise to his people Israel. We want to move the people of Israel to jealousy. We have their salvation. We have their Messiah living in our hearts. We have their freedom from sin and God's handwriting of His law on our hearts to show them that the law cannot save them, but our Savior, who is their Messiah, is the Savior. When you understand these things, it shows you your proper humility towards the Jewish people. Paul is very concerned about this in Romans 11. We don't have time to look at it all, but I encourage you to read it. And not only this, but as I mentioned before, Christian Reconstructionism, which believes that it is our mission and purpose as the church in the world to bring in the kingdom of God, to establish the law of God as what rules and reigns over all the nations. And Christian Reconstructionism, if that is our mission, is going to require a lot of energy, a lot of money, a lot of focus, a lot of prayer. But if that's not our mission, if we are premillennialists, and we think that Jesus Christ is coming back to do those things, and that we're waiting for Him, and in the meantime we're just preaching the gospel, well then all that time and money and energy and focus that we would have poured into establishing the kingdom of God and establishing justice in the world is going to be diverted away from the gospel. Now if we know it right, then it's going to be diverted to the gospel and away from something that is not our mission. We aren't here to transform culture. We are here to save from this wicked and perverse generation, to call people out of the world into the church. And we wait for the Savior, who is going to set up a kingdom where justice and righteousness rules. We must know our mission, because that's where we're going to be putting all of our energy and focus and attention. Doctrine matters. Little things like this, of dispensationalism versus replacement theology, it has a huge impact on the effect of the gospel in our world today that most of us have no idea about.